Okay, we're continuing on looking at prayer. We got through half of what I wanted to get through last week, so we're picking up again from there. Before we get to that, next week I'm not going to be here, so still come because we're going to have I'm going to have a video by John Piper talking about prayer and fasting. Kind of picking up in the middle of a seminar he's doing, going to the end, but I'm sure you'll find it very helpful, encouraging, and challenging as well. And on next week's handout, there'll be some links so that you can watch the whole seminar. There are links to the handouts from the seminar. There's a link to a book you can download for free, an ebook. I think it's called A Hunger for God, talking about prayer and fasting. So all those resources will be in the handout you'll receive next week. So we're looking at prayer. We're working with the broad definition that prayer is personal communication with God. And last week, we began to address a few issues that I think are common and which prevent us from being fruitful and fervent and consistent and persistent in our praying. We might say these are the regular temptations that plague us and pull us away from being fervent and fruitful in our praying. These are, we might say, the major factors. In review last week, I looked at the first statement that we often have in the back of our minds, and that is that I'm sufficient. And if I'm working on the assumption that I'm sufficient for the day, then I don't have much need of God. And if I don't have much need of God, I'm not interested in praying. There's no need. There's no motivation. There's no sense of a needy person going to the one who can provide, who can help. So if we're going to address this, even something as simple as you wake up in the morning, does your heart turn to prayer or not? And why? Well, one of the major factors is we don't think we need prayer. We don't sense our neediness. So in order to fight that temptation, we need to cultivate humility. Cultivate this attitude that we need God. We're not in control. We don't have the power. We can't sustain life. We can't save ourselves. True wisdom doesn't originate from us. So all of these things, if we're cultivating this thinking, cultivating this humility, then we wake up in the morning and you're cultivating an attitude that you wake up in the morning and you go, I am not sufficient for the day. Sometimes we wake up that way. The day is overwhelming and we sense our neediness. But a lot of the times we don't realize how needy we really are. In God's grace, sometimes He puts so much in our lives that we realize we're needy. And other days, that's not the case, but we're just as needy, and He's teaching us different kinds of lessons. So, the temptation to say we're sufficient, I don't have much need of God, needs to be addressed with this diligence in cultivating humility in our lives. Okay, any questions on that particular topic before I move on? Okay. Question. Do you have a question, John?
Maybe just a comment.
I'm looking for questions.
Well, all right. Maybe express it in a question. Is it all a matter of, you know, the motivation, the wit, and properly applying that motivation?
Yeah, it is. Or we might say it's an issue of motivation and seeing how our motivations need to change. So often our motivations... See, whether you pray or not, you're still motivated. It's just a matter of what's motivating you. And you're not praying because you have wrong motivations and wrong desires and the wrong perspective. Yeah.
And it's getting that vector in line with God's vector.
Right, absolutely. Humbling your hearts. Okay, the next point we looked at last week was God is holy. We sometimes think, well, God is holy. He hates sin and doesn't want to hear from me. Okay, this can be a common thought that draws us away from fervent and persistent and consistent prayer. Our guilt over sin, our shame for our wickedness before a holy and righteous God fills us with a reticence to fellowship with God. We looked at the example of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they went the opposite direction of God after they had sinned. They didn't pursue God in relationship. They wanted to run away from God. And God said, hey, what's the story? You know, he was pursuing them. And that is a picture of our natural response in sin. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the profound and glorious answer to that. In fact, when we have this attitude, God's holy, he hates sin, he doesn't want to hear from me, this is stealing glory that Christ deserves. He deserves to be glorified right at that very point and honored for his work of redemption. And rather than exalt him and trust him and thank him and worship him, we actually end up focusing on ourselves. A lack of repentance is glory stealing. It's horrible on so many levels. And why do we do that to ourselves? I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, who loves the consequence of sin? None of us do. And yet, in our sinful thinking, we stay there. We stay there. Our thinking is so distorted. Run to Christ. If you're in the parenting class that I taught last term, you know, I say to our children when they sin and when I'm disciplining them and we're speaking the gospel to them, because children wrestle with this, right? Does God delight to forgive you? Does your daddy want to forgive you? Then why would you not seek forgiveness? Right? And that's what we think about the gospel. God delights to forgive wretched sinners. He delights to bring us back into relationship through the work of his son. That's his delight. Now, he hates the sin. This is not minimizing the issue of sin, but it is exalting the grace that we have in Christ. God delights this, to do this. Why would we not pursue that? And of course, when our hearts are repentant and we recognize Christ, we recognize what Christ has done, we're drawn in to relationship with the Father and with Christ. We go to him. We thank him. We treasure his love. And it just cultivates that intimacy with the Lord. So, God is holy. He does hate sin, but he delights to extend forgiveness to the sinner. When you've sinned, don't extend your rebellion by not repenting. Repent quickly. Well, then, towards the end of last week, we talked about what's the connection between obedience and fruitful praying. Okay. Any questions on that? Yes, Matt.
You talked about, you know, you listed four hindrances on the paper.
Yes.
We covered two so far.
Only two, yeah.
So maybe I'm skipping forward a bit. But I think even on the two that you've mentioned, thinking that unbelief and ignorance is kind of behind all of these, and yet it's helpful to look at this kind of one level up because the manifestations are so different.
Yeah.
Glad to see some of those other ones. I'm wondering where things like just discouragement, despondency kind of fit in. And the one you just talked about, I think, is probably the closest to that. But is there something there that's not necessarily tied to a particular sin or to just, you know, I'm weighed down today because yesterday was bad, but more discouragement? Like, pray, I just feel like I'm so burdened. I've got lots of things I need to do. Things I need to work on that should be better. I'm failing in many areas, so this just isn't working, and I have low expectations from here.
Yeah. No, I wasn't going to actually specifically address that.
How many is
Not right now.
Later, special session.
I think that's a really important thing. The question is, if I could step back a little, make it a little more general, when you're praying and it doesn't feel like anything's happening. There could be just kind of flatlining. It feels like there's a spiritual flatline between you and the Lord. It could be just more discouragement, despondency. Pictorially, the difference between, you think of a heart monitor, and prayer life feels like it's spiritually flatlined. And another picture might be, it feels like you're trudging through knee-deep mud. Like, everything in the spiritual life just seems difficult. So one's more kind of indifference, and the other is just a difficulty. The act of praying, going beyond feeling like it doesn't accomplish anything, it's just hard. Is that kind of what you're addressing? Yeah. I wasn't going to address that quite in that way, but I think I will. Maybe John Piper will say a little about this next week. I can't remember what I cut out. But if he doesn't, or even if he does, I'll say some stuff in 2 weeks' time. Let me just say one other thing. The book, When I Don't Desire God, by John Piper. That book is specifically addressing that issue of when you don't desire God. What happens? What do you do? We experience similar things in all parts of life. Whatever you're learning, there are times when it feels like the practice, the effort, if you're thinking of athletics, your exercise, it feels like your progress levels out. And we know, just the way we function, you persist in the discipline of whatever you're doing. Even though you might not see immediate result, you might question, can I do something a little differently? Can I refine this a little? But you persist in those, what we might call the doldrums, knowing that it's not going to last, usually. Okay, so there's a practical thing of life. And so I'll address that more. Good question. okay, so if I were to go to you and I were to say, if I obey God more, will my prayers be answered better? How would you respond? John?
Just basically, the nature of the prayer is when you're developing more intimate relationship with the Father, that's when it's answered. It's the direction, the motivation. Noting that yourself as far, far less, because that is true and that is real. I mean, when you think about the Apostle Paul and how he wrote the letters to the churches, chief of sinners, and it just got, he looked lower and lower and lower, and yet God exalted him higher and higher and higher.
Okay.
In that respect, because we realize what iniquitous, sinful creatures we are, yet the Messiah came and shed his blood for us. And it is something that no true Christian can ignore.
Okay. Well, anyone want to add to that? The question is, if I'm more obedient to God, will my prayers be better answered? Andrew?
Scripture seems to indicate that God does answer the prayers of the righteous. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Okay.
So you can cite that. Now, whether it's out of context there, I don't know, but some people would interpret it that way.
Okay, so there's some connection between obedience and fruitfulness in prayer.
Okay.
Chris?
It's kind of like something that I think you said last week, was that your prayers are more in line with, in Jesus' name, kind of like you're praying more righteously or things that are maybe in line with God's.
Okay. Will. This is exactly what we talked about last week. I'm just reviewing. Yes, thank you. Anything else? How might you answer? Mike?
Our prayers will be answered as long as we're praying along with God's will.
Okay.
And when we're seeking Him, we're naturally going to, our desires are going to be in line with God's will. So,
yep.
You know,
okay.
As long as the Lord's working in the heart, you know, our prayers are going to be, you know, more in line with His will and therefore answered.
Okay. Anyone add any, Karen?
What do you mean by answered better?
Maybe. Oh, that's a really good question. It's,
I know, it wasn't here last week, so.
I'm being deliberately ambiguous.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm trying to be fuzzy. I can't be as fuzzy if you nail me down.
If you say answered better, I would say no, because God does everything to His best. So our prayer isn't going to make anything better from God.
Okay, I like that. I'm good with that. Does anyone want to add anything more? Wayne?
Just that I think all of our prayers are heard by God, but they can be hindered by, as Scripture says, as Andrew brought out, our prayers are hindered by our lack of obedience and our lack of holiness and righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Anyone add anything more? Matt?
Are you saying that hindrance is in line with sort of the natural effect of, because then we're not asking the right things, or are you saying that when there's sin in life, even the good things that you're asking for are hindered?
Yeah, what I'm trying to... We all have this question in the back of our minds. I don't think there's any Christian who hasn't somehow wrestled with this issue, which is why I'm visiting it again. And I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking I might even run out of time. Or I'm visiting it because I think it's so important. I want to connect with what Karen said, is what we can do is we can think of it in a bargaining kind of way. God, I've been really obedient. You ought to answer my prayer about this. And when He doesn't, we feel like He's not holding up His end of the bargain. So we can look at the connection between obedience and effectual prayer in a manipulative kind of way. In a kind of way where if I obey, I'm obliging God to answer my particular prayers. Which I don't think we see in Scripture. That's a pagan view. The pagans manipulate their gods. So I'm not talking about this, Karen.
And when you're saying answered, you're saying yes, that God is going to say yes to my prayer. Is that what you mean by answered?
I was deliberately ambiguous, and I think that's our tendency. Our tendency as humans is to say, if we do certain things, then I'm obliging God to answer the prayer the way I've prayed.
Doesn't He sometimes answer no?
Yeah, He does.
Still an answer?
Yeah. But when we have the mindset, an unbiblical mindset, what we do is we kind of, we're bargaining with God with our obedience, and we're thinking our obedience somehow obliges Him to bend His ear and to do what we're asking Him to do. Whereas the scriptural understanding of the connection between obedience and answered prayer is that our obedience doesn't oblige God to answer. God answers according to His divine purposes. He answers according to His grace. Let's just take the scenario. Let's say you are really, really obedient and righteous, and you pray. Why? How is it you can be obedient and righteous? The divine power, the Spirit of God at work in you, producing fruits of righteousness. So it's not even of your merit in the first place. Any acts of obedience that we might have is not something we're going to God and saying, hey, look how good I am, right? Because any act of righteousness and obedience is a result of the Spirit's work in us anyway. But as we're walking in obedience and humility, as we're submitting our hearts to His will, as we're living according to the power of His Spirit, our hearts are in line with His will. Our praying is empowered by His Spirit. We are praying for the things that God wants us to pray for. We're praying according to the things that He has promised or according to the truth that He has revealed. So I think that's the connection between obedience and effectual prayer. It's not an obliging, it's not a twisting God's arm. It's a submission to His purposes and plans, a delighting in His ways, and his lavish, graceful responses to us. I don't think I've explored in my explanation the depth of the question. I think there's mystery there. I think there's some, there's an element of mystery there. Yes, Mr. Kerr?
I think our obedience has nothing to do with how God answers our prayers. Scripturally, our obedience is a sign of our love.
I can't go there. See, there are two reasons I can't go there. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails us much. And in 1 Peter 3, where it says, the husband who's not dwelling with understanding with his wife, his prayers are hindered. So I think there are two examples where obedience and disobedience seem to directly connect with effective prayer. And they're inescapable to me. So I'm trying to balance with what you're saying, which I completely agree with, but I don't completely agree with. Most of what you're saying I agree with, but I want to say that there's other scripture there that is maybe I can unravel a little. If we're disobeying God, we're grieving the Spirit, we're can I say there's a self-conscious rebellion against God. I think there's a parallel, parents, children. If you've been really disobedient and you go to your parents and say, could you give me some money to go and do X, Y, and Z? You know that the chances of this happening are less. Is that because you're less a child? No. Is it because your parents love you less? I don't think so. But they're saying, hang on. You're living in rejection of my commands or instructions or my guidance or my wisdom, and now you're coming to me expecting that that makes no difference to our relationship. I think there's a little bit of a parallel there. Okay, Chris.
I was just kind of thinking of kind of what Mr. said and so forth, that yeah, our prayer or like our righteousness or hindrances or whatever, it doesn't say it affects his answer. It affects our prayer.
Well, it says avails much. The prayer of a righteous man avails. That's speaking of effectiveness.
So it's effective in the sense that, you know, prayer doesn't change God's mind, but it changes what we see him answering.
See, theologically, does our prayer change God's mind? No, but our prayer is connected with what God does in this world.
Yeah, but so when we pray, it's so that we can see results of God answering prayer. So if your prayer is not in line with God's will, it may not answer it.
No, I can't even quite go there.
Okay.
No. And, well, that leads me into the next point. Let's just go into the next point. See, what I'm trying to do is I'm mostly agreeing with you, but I can't quite go there because there's enough scripture. Why did, thinking of James, why did it start to drought? Well, yeah, but Elijah prayed. And why did it start to rain? Because Elijah prayed. Now, God is sovereign, and it ultimately happened because he wanted it to, but the scriptures are directly connecting there's some causal connection between the prayer of the righteous man and what actually happened. Which gives us, I need to move on, looking at the time here,
right,
to the next point, which is God is sovereign, my prayers are unconnected to his will. Okay? That's kind of where we're going. God is sovereign, my prayers are unconnected to his will, so I pray. Or you could go to the other extreme and say, my prayers force God's hand. That would be the other extreme. Both are unbiblical. One is, God's sovereign, don't worry about praying. The other is, prayer is how you wrestle with God and get him to change his mind. Okay? Both are unbiblical. Or something like this. We only have to ask once. Just ask God once. Have you asked him? Well, if you ask him more than once, it's an example that you lack faith. You might hear that in more of the Word of Faith movement. Or something else connected to this. How persistent do I have to be to get my prayers answered? There's mystery here. I'm not presuming that I'm going to give you the ultimately satisfying answer this morning. I'm not sure there is an answer that can dot all the I's, cross all the T's, and make all the connections. But I think I want to go back to salvation and let's think about what happens. How are we saved? Someone presents the gospel. It's spoken. We hear. We think about it. Can anyone be saved without a person having a heart of repentance of sin against God and faith in the work of Christ, looking to Christ as their Lord? Can it happen? No. Salvation does not occur outside of a person's individual cognitive faith process. Does our faith limit God's power to save? Would anyone want to say that? I don't think so. Is our faith irrelevant to salvation? Who wants to say that? No one wants to say that either, right? God is doing a powerful work through his Spirit. But a person is saved through personal, cognitive content, which in some ways expressed a prayer to God. Lord, save me. I'm a rebel. Forgive me, I'm trusting in Christ alone. And they're saved. God answers their prayer. I think this illustration of salvation is helpful to think about prayer in general. Why does the person pray and ask for forgiveness? Because they're believing a promise. God has already said, you repent and trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Lord, what's the prayer like? Lord, you've said, I'm a sinner and I agree with you, and your word says that if I trust in Christ, my sins are forgiven. I am trusting in Christ. Forgive me in Christ. Right? What prompts the bold prayer of faith? What prompts that? God's gift of grace and the promise that he'll forgive. So I think that's a good little example of this tension, the mystery that there is between the prayer that we pray, the truth that there is, and the way God works. We need to be careful that in our statements about prayer, we don't go too far, that our statements don't end up contradicting what Scripture says. So we need to be careful with our attitude, and we need to be careful with our words. Let me read a quote I think is helpful in this regard. The sovereign God, this is by a guy by the name of Kelly, who's written a book, and I think it's called something like Prayer and the Sovereignty of God, I think is the title of the book. The sovereign God on his throne, who has planned all things from the beginning to the end, has arranged his plan in such a way that the prayers of the saints are one of the major means he uses to accomplish his final goal. Instead of the sovereignty of God clashing with the prayer of the believer, the two actually presuppose one another and fulfill and undergird one another. He says a little later, however, when we begin to grasp the truth that our prayers can be used as part of the outworking of God's secret will, then we discover that prayer is not at all rendered unnecessary or futile because of the existence of the predestined plan or the will of God. Rather, it is the means of actually carrying out that prayer. So prayer is an expression of our utter incapacity, our utter dependence upon God, who is completely sufficient and powerful to do what he pleases. Prayer, then, is not what we might term as a pressure that breaks down the wall of God's resistance to answer prayer. Prayer, I think it's better to think of it, is the expression of our confidence that God is our only hope and that he will act according to his wisdom and power. See, one kind of praying presupposes grace and mercy in the wisdom and power of God. The other kind of praying presupposes some element of our prayers obliging God. It presupposes that God is not inclined to answer prayer, as opposed to God inclined to do what he said to do, to answer the prayer based upon his promises and his truth. So our faith is not so much in our faith. Our faith is not in how many times or how eloquently we have prayed. Our faith is in the Lord, who is God of this world. Subtly, if you think your praying somehow breaks down the wall of God's resistance, your faith in answered prayer ends up becoming rooted in your prayer. How long you pray, how fervently you pray, how persistently you pray. And our praying would not to be like that. Our faith is rooted in God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the working of his Spirit. That's to be the focus of our faith. So any view of prayer that turns your eyes subtly away from Christ, away from the Father, away from the truth of his word, is a deformed kind of praying. Andrew.
I have a question, I'm sorry. Are there some kind of prayers then that would be like a guaranteed answer versus ones that wouldn't be? Like, for instance, if I pray that, ask the Lord to forgive me of my sin, and God's word says that he'll do that, is that like, you said we can't force God. I get that, like, if I'm praying for my neighbor to be saved, that he may or may not answer that. Is that, are you saying that? And can you answer that?
Yeah. So I think as we look at the promises of Scripture, and we look at the truth of Scripture, we pray in light of the varying kinds of promises. For example, you repent, trust in Christ, you're saved. Tag it to the bank. Lord, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's going to answer that every time. Definitely. Lord, you died on the cross for sinners. And my spouse, my friend, my child, my neighbor, the mission field, the unredeemed people. May your spirit work in them and cause them to repent. What am I trusting? I'm trusting in the power of the gospel. I'm trusting in the fact that Jesus said he will build his church. Which ones? I don't know. Okay, so there's, whereas my faith is rooted in the fact of the clear promises of God, the particular application sometimes is not clear. And that's where we, in our praying, we're praying, Lord, this is clear. This is guaranteed. And I'm asking that this might be part of that. And that's where there's some element of mystery. And let me give you some examples. I want to just go, I touched on this briefly on Sunday morning. And go to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see how the apostles prayed. And I think we see in the prayers that I'm going to read here something that reflects the question Andrew has and how it will relate to God's sovereign power and his wisdom and the limited knowledge of the prayer. So Peter and John have been released. This is verse 23 of chapter 4. They went to be with their friends, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said. When they heard it, they together lifted up their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord. I love that. That's the first things out of the mouth. Sovereign Lord. You are the boss. You are the ruler. You do exactly what you want. That's how they start praying. I would submit, if you don't believe in a sovereign Lord, then you end up giving up praying. Prayer only actually makes sense in light of a sovereign Lord. So they say, sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, you have all power. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. What did they do? These people in verse 27, what did these people do? To Jesus, to God's anointed.
They put him down.
They killed him, right? Verse 28. They did, though, whatever your hand, O Lord, and your plan had predestined to take place. These wicked men did wicked and evil things, and everything they did was according to God's predetermined plan. God knew what was going to happen. It was going to happen this way, and it happened that way. Doesn't absolve them of guilt. They are guilty completely. Mystery. So the saints here are acknowledging God's sovereignty, that wicked and evil things happen to his people. Jesus has the example, according to his determined plan, underneath his sovereignty. Verse 29. And now, O Lord, in light of what we've just prayed, your sovereignty, the fact of what happened according to your anointed, according to your predestined plan, and now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. This is really intriguing to me. What are they saying? We acknowledge, sovereign Lord, that evil people did evil things to your anointed, according to your predestined plan. We now are praying that it's not going to happen to us. Like it happened to the Lord's anointed. We don't want to die. Would you work that out? We want to keep proclaiming the gospel with boldness. Look upon their threats. And grant yours. Look upon your threats. And get rid of the problem. Look upon their threats. Get them out of the way so we can keep preaching the gospel with boldness. I confess, I think humanly speaking, we look at that and we go, is that a non sequitur? Did we just miss a logical inference between here and there? No. It's not logical if we completely misunderstand the nature of God's sovereignty in prayer. What are they praying? They're acknowledging they might be killed, I think. Right? But they are acknowledging they are God's called. They are the church. Jesus had established that the apostles would be sent out to proclaim the gospel. They understand God's plan. They're saying, God, let us do what you've called us to do. Remove the obstacles. We want to keep doing what you've called us to do. We understand you're a sovereign and you can do anything. You can get rid of them so that they stop obstructing the proclamation of the gospel. But if it doesn't work out that way, you're sovereign. So I think we have here this tension that clearly the promises are God is sovereign, he's a predestined plan, and he's called the apostles to proclaim the gospel with boldness, and the church, right? They're praying fervently in light of all that truth. What are the particulars? Let us keep living. They're praying, let us keep living. But there's a slight difference. We're not sure, right? We see this again. There's one other passage, and boy, there we go. I was going to get through these 2 points. Okay, Acts 12. I want to read this too because it's a pattern. I want to show you that this is a pattern. You see it in the Psalms as well, but here are two. I'm reading through Acts. That's why I'm in Acts. I love this. Okay, Acts 12, verse 1. Now, at that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Was James's martyrdom the gates of hell prevailing against the church?
No.
Was God's sovereignty on leave?
No.
Was James's martyrdom outside of his predestined plan?
Nope.
No? They're saying, okay, Lord, they would have been praying fervently for James as well. Lord, don't let it happen to Peter. Don't let it happen to Peter. We want Peter, as the apostle, to keep on proclaiming the gospel. That's the fervent inclination. That's the fervent desire for the glory of God. I like this. They're not giving up. They're persisting in prayer, though they don't know at this point the eventual plan. Is Peter going to get martyred by Herod as well? It seems like that. It seems like that's the way it's going to go. Herod is a bad dude. He's already done it to James. Probably going to do it to Peter as well. Lord, don't let it happen to Peter. And they pray with this fervency, with this engagement. God, you are the sovereign Lord, thinking back to the prayer. Grant boldness to your saints to proclaim the gospel. Look upon their threats and sweep it out of the way for the further growth of your church. All those desires are good. Some of those things are very clearly from the Lord. He will build his church. He is in charge. He does hear prayers. They are not giving up. They didn't say, well, prayed for Stephen and look at that. Prayed for James like one of the apostles. And what did our prayers accomplish? Nada.
He was recalled home.
I'm talking about kind of the perspective here. So what did the prayers accomplish? Nothing. You can't want to give up, right? No, they're not giving up. There's this persistence in prayer. And this, what we have here is the example of what it looks like to pray in light of God's sovereign rule. I want to point you to Daniel 9. Please read Daniel 9 this week. I'll just briefly summarize Daniel. Daniel says the 70 years are up. God promised after 70 years, the deportation would be over and they could return to the land. Daniel reads the scripture, does the math, 70 years is up. Lord, 70 years are up. You said, you promised. Now's the time. Please do it. So we see here, even in light of a clear promise, a clear declaration, he's done the math. He didn't say 70 years. Okay, what's going to happen? Oh, God. No, he goes to prayer with fervency, praying and seeking the Lord. It's the confidence in God's sovereignty. It's the confidence in his promises. It's the confidence that he hears that stirs up and motivates this vigorous, persistent praying. Okay, let's just close briefly in prayer. Lord God, these are some difficult things. And I acknowledge that as humans, as fleshly humans, given to experience temptation, that one of our temptations is to consider your sovereignty and minimize prayer. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen our faith in you and your rulership and your sovereignty and your power, that we would be persistent and fervent in coming before you, the sovereign Lord, to hear our prayers, to grow your church, to mature your people, to bring people to yourself. Lord, instead of our understanding of your sovereignty leading to prayerlessness, I ask that your Spirit would be at work in us, stirring us, that a truer understanding of your sovereignty would lead to an invigorated prayerfulness, a persistence, a fruitfulness, and that you would accomplish your sovereign plan through the prayers of your saints. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.